14 and beginning with verse 25. And here is one of the most easily misunderstood parables, but when you grasp what it is really saying, it's one of the most profitable and meaning ones. Verse 25, let's read the story first. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel together whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions, his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who hears has ears to hear, let him hear." Here is the parable that we can caption the parable of counting the cost. The stress all the way through is on that theme. Before you commit to be my disciple, you must count the cost. And it's found, as we have already read in Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25 on through verse 35. And several things we ought to start with by way of introducing it. And number one is this. The subject is discipleship. The subject is not salvation. So let's put down, what is the subject? The subject is discipleship. The subject is not salvation. The subject is discipleship, not salvation. If you take it to mean salvation, then you have introduced a system that very plainly is pure salvation by works. And yet, how many of you, and I'll ask for hands on this, I'm just curious, how many of you have heard the counting of the cost as a precondition for salvation? You heard that? That's a very typical presentation of it. That is made is that if you will not give up everything, sell everything, you cannot be saved. And to support the idea that the subject is discipleship, the subject is not salvation, look at 14:26, 14:27, and 14:33. First, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The issue is discipleship, not salvation. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, not salvation. Verse 33, so therefore no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The issue is not salvation. The issue is the subject of discipleship. And there is no reason to simply glibly assume, well, isn't discipleship and salvation the same thing? And we should never, never assume two things to be the same if there is a basis for making a distinction. And there certainly is here. And therefore, If we do not distinguish discipleship and salvation, then we have salvation by works. So if no distinction, then salvation is by works, is by committal. It is conditioned on what you do. That, of course, runs into enormous problem with the rest of Scripture. If you distinguish between salvation and discipleship, then you have a harmony with the rest of Scripture. And one of the rules of good, sound, solid Bible interpretation is it takes every passage so the passages harmonize. If you interpret one passage so as to contradict another passage, that's a wrong interpretation. The Bible does not contradict itself. In other words, Paul should have no problem in what he taught in the book of Romans with what Jesus is teaching here. If they're both on salvation, there is a problem, but the distinction is there. And therefore, we might put down with this another principle, and that is this. If you can keep this clear, the issue for the unbeliever is not the same as the basic issue for the Christian or for the believer. The basic issue for the unbeliever is Christ as Savior. Knowing Him in the sense of His Saviorhood. For the believer, the issue of Saviorhood is settled, and the issue now becomes His Lordship. The Lordship of Christ is the issue for the believer. The Saviorhood of Christ is the issue for the believer. Thus, associated with Saviorhood, the issue is faith. The issue in Lordship is obedience. This is a passage not about the former, but about the latter. This is not saying how to be saved. This is saying how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So that is the subject, very important. Now, notice second, by way of introduction, the subject and then the setting. Subject and then the setting. And the setting is this. Both the words and the works of Jesus were very appealing to the masses. They liked what He said. They liked what He did. And they were very, very impressed. They were appealing to them. However, in that crowd, we had people who were attracted to some of the things that Jesus did for purely self-centered reason. Keep your finger here in Luke and go to John 6. And Jesus points that out, that the motives are not pure. And this is the subject that He is addressing. Your motives are not pure. John 6, verse 26, He addresses that crowd. These are the people that press on Him, that follow after Him. And He says to them in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek Me, not because you saw signs or miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, you follow Me only for your stomach. So verse 27, "Stop working for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life," and so forth. And so He rebukes the crowd because they are following Him for selfish reasons. So the words and the works of Jesus were appealing and drew a crowd, a large crowd. And that crowd had bad motives. And it's these people that He is now addressing. Second, these folks fancied themselves to be disciples. And I use the word fancied because they were not truly that. But that's what they fancied. They fancied discipleship. They thought, because we're there, because we listen, because we observe the miracles, that makes us this, makes us his disciples. This parable is a correction. So this parable rebukes, and it rebukes by giving the stringent requirements for discipleship. So let's start then with that in the text. And we will revolve it around two points. One, the requirement for discipleship. And the requirement, I'll just put requirement for D. The requirement for D, the requirement for discipleship, is stated in 14, 26, and 27. And we're going to go over just some of the details of this, but first of all, notice the requirement. And the requirement is illustrated two ways. It is illustrated by your family. Illustrated by one's family. And second, it is illustrated by one's cross. By one's family, verse 26. By one's cross, verse 27. Then he will move to a second idea, close to the first, but not quite the same, and that is the cost of discipleship, and that is in 14, 28 through 33. And the cost will be illustrated by two things also. It is going to be illustrated by a builder. And then it will be illustrated by a king. And it will be illustrated in a positive-negative way, because the builder will be foolish. The king will be wise. So we have two major thoughts: the requirements for discipleship and the cost of discipleship. And each point has its two illustrations. The first one illustrated by your family and your cross. The cost illustrated by a builder, a rash builder, and second by a wise king. And then he will bring the whole thing to a conclusion by saying something about salt. And that will introduce in chapter 14 the closing words, which are verse 34, therefore. He's wrapping up the whole parable and saying, therefore, salt is good, but if it's become tasteless, then what use is it anyway? And so the therefore will introduce the conclusion of the whole parable, which is in verse 34, 35. Okay, can you see where we're going then? Parables always bear the mark of simplicity. Parables always bear the mark of being to the point, easy to understand for the hearers. Now, there's a little difficulty in that we're going to come to the first point here and fall on our face about hating your father and mother. And to us, that is repulsive. It is contrary to the New Testament, and it is certainly contrary to the teaching of Paul. So we'll need to understand that idiom as his hearers would have understood it. So let's begin then with the requirement illustrated by one's family. The requirement and it's illustrated by family. And that's verse 26. Notice the family mentioned is broad in sweep. Notice you've got six relatives here, and six of the closest in your relationship, because if a man does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. So notice the family illustration is a family of the most intimate relationship. And that is emphasized two ways. Number one, just by the nature of these. When you're married, no one is closer to you than your father or mother, as well as your brothers and sisters. And when you become married, no one is closer to you than your husband or wife or children. And therefore, he's talking about the most intimate relationships that are possible. Now, let's put down a contrast between Western culture and the Oriental style, which is here. First of all, in Western culture, love and hate are associated with emotion. Western culture, love and hate is associated with emotion. So much so that it is very difficult for us to cut loose from the idea that love and hate can be connected with something very different than emotion. So while love and hate is associated with emotion, in the Oriental culture, love and hate are associated with the volition. Associated with volition or choice. So to us, it's associated with emotion or feeling. In their culture, and by Jewish idiom, it was associated with choice. Now that makes a fundamental difference in the context. For example, if we treat this passage about love and hate as we see it, you have a clear contradiction in Scripture. And you have a clear contradiction between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Paul. Because this passage is quite clear, does not hate his own father and mother and wife. Notice, wife is an object. Hate his wife. And that is the teaching of Jesus. Paul, however, says, husbands, finish it, love your wives. And if we take love and hate in an emotional sense, then you've got a contradiction between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus is saying, hate her. Paul is saying, love her. Now that all goes away if we understand how Scripture approaches love and hate. So let's go and let me give you the definition or the what love and hate mean. To love in Scripture is to choose. To choose and submit. To hate is to reject. Now let me take you to passages that will make that clear to us. First of all, go to Malachi 1, 1 through 3. And this concept should come through very clearly, that to love means to choose, to hate means to reject. Malachi chapter 1. The idea of choice and rejection connected with these two ideas is not only Jewish idiom, it's also scriptural idiom. Malachi 1:1-3. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. So Malachi has declared the love of God for Israel. The people respond to that. And they say, what is the evidence that you love us? And so notice, I have loved you, verse 2, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? In other words, what is the evidence of your love for me or for us? And the Lord replies, not directly and personally to them, but he answers that by going way back in their history. And he says, do you remember, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, and I've hated Esau. Well, how in the world would that prove God's love for Israel then? Well, he says, my love for you is proved by this. God chose Jacob to be heirs of the promise. And God rejected Esau as being heirs of the promise. And how do you express that? How do you express the idea that he chose one and rejected the other? He chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. How is it expressed? I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. See the idea of choice that is involved there. Now notice the same idea in Romans 9. Romans 9. And we're looking down at verse 11. We're breaking in context, but we can make our point. Verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, please fix on those words, his purpose according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it written, Jacob I loved. And what does the love of Jacob point out? The choice of God. But Esau have I hated, and what has the hatred indicated? The choice of God. Love and hatred are in terms of, to love is to choose, to hate is to reject. Now, taking that back then to Luke 14. And I'm going to do a little paraphrasing, but I think it's completely fair paraphrasing. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that is, choose to reject the authority of his father and mother and wife and children and brothers, yes, even the authority of his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And so he is not talking about emotional hatred. He's talking about choice. So the subject of verse 26 is choice of authority, not feeling toward authority, but choice of authority. Now, that being the case then, to refuse to submit to the authority of family in lieu of the authority of Christ, can you think of a time, and if that's expressed as hatred, can you think of a time when Jesus showed hatred toward his mother? Remember John chapter 2? She tries to nudge him into a miracle, And he says, woman, what have I to do with you? What do we have in common? And what is he saying? I march to the tune of my Heavenly Father's will, not to you. Now, as we think of hatred, would you say he hated her emotionally? No, he cared for her very, very carefully. But it was hatred in the sense of, I am on my Father's time schedule, I am not on your schedule. And what is he doing? He is, in the terms of Luke 14, expressing hatred toward his mother. When hatred is not associated with feeling, but with choice. That's hard to get across for us, isn't it? Because many of us were even raised, you shouldn't even use the word hate. But it's a perfectly biblical element, and it doesn't have anything to do with emotions at all. And so what's he saying, going back to Luke 14? You've got to make a choice. Who is your head going to be? Is your head going to be your father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters? Are they going to be the head of your life? Now, do you find anything difficult or biblically contradictory about that? Is not true that everyone here is directly responsible to God as his head? Well, in biblical terms, that's what Jesus meant by hating and loving. Okay, the second illustration now, and really saying pretty much the same thing, is here's how you must relate to your family. Now, here's how you must relate to your cross. And that's verse 27. Now, let's put down, first of all, two things that cross does not mean. Number one, when he says in verse 27, who does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Notice the theme is discipleship, not salvation. Do you think he's saying to them they have to die on a literal cross like he did? No intimation that you've got to follow, and as I go to the cross, you also have to die by crucifixion. What's another way we use the word cross, misuse it, I guess, in English? The cross does not refer to the burdens of life, such as, boy, he really has a cross to bear. It doesn't mean that. So Jesus is not saying in verse 27 that you have to be crucified on a cross like I am. And by his own cross, he does not mean your job, the burdens of life, the circumstances of life, maybe even your husband or wife. That's not what he means. He's not talking about burdens of life. Well, what is he then talking about when he refers to the cross? When you think of the cross, what place did the cross have in terms of the life of Jesus? Was it not the ultimate test of his obedience? Would you not agree that the cross was his ultimate test as to whether he would submit himself to the will of God or whether he would not? Remember his prayer in the garden? If it be thy will, let this cup be removed. And it was though it is a crisis, and whether or not he drinks the cup of death will be the ultimate test on whether he submits to the will of God. Someone else had an ultimate test sort of like that. What the cross was to Jesus is what the tree was to Adam. So this was the ultimate test for Jesus, and the tree was the ultimate test for Adam. And the test tested obedience to the will of God. Now, if that then is the meaning there, I think that fits very well in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross does not meet the ultimate test of obedience to me and come after me, he cannot be my disciples. So then, Jesus is teaching two requirements for discipleship. Not salvation. Two requirements for discipleship, and they are, number one, you must commit to his headship. And be able to say that I literally hate all human headship, even though it be the intimate headship in the family, that compared to my committal to them, or to him, is his headship. You must commit to his headship, and by the cross picture, you must submit to his will. Now you can be sure that this really shook up the audience, because they had been getting good meals from this man, and they had followed him for self-centered reasons, and they fancied themselves to be his disciples, and Jesus is now saying, let me give you the real scoop. Because if you are going to be my disciple, you must absolutely recognize my headship and know no other, and you must absolutely submit to my will and to no other. And you can imagine how that would relate to the John 6 crowd who chased him around for loaves of bread. This is a hard-hitting thing directed toward the subject of discipleship. Now, one other thing enters. And in preparation for the next section, let me give a little more setting or a little more background. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, the religious leaders of Israel had said, thumbs down. We will not have Jesus to reign over us, and we officially reject him. Now, along with rejecting him, if these people say, well, we will be your disciples, what is going to happen to them? They will also become the object of rejection. And therefore, Jesus enters in with the subject of, before you commit, count the cost. At this point, following Jesus would be hazardous. You know, we are so used to freedom, to worship as we please. We forget that toward the end of the life of Jesus, if you were his disciples, you were as hated as he was. And if they put him to death, they will put you to death. And in fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus teaches that. They hate them, they hate me, they're going to hate you. And therefore, there was a great cost entailed. Keep your finger here, but go to John 9 for an interesting example of what happened to someone who decided, I am going to follow Jesus. John 9:34. This is the man that says, I know one thing, that this man, Jesus, once I was blind and now I see. And as a result of affirming who Jesus was, they threw him out of the synagogue. And notice in verse 34 you have that. They, that is the religious leaders, answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us. And they put him out. Now, it's hard for us to realize that that affected his religious life, his social life. We have even today many religions where your family relation, your social relationship is all bound up in your religion. And in many cases, this is, I don't think, practiced today, but I remember hearing of cases where when a Jew would become a Christian, there was a funeral held for him, and he was treated as dead. And therefore, it's hard for us to identify with this. Because if you, for example, would stop going here to church, no one would probably even ask you why you didn't, and nobody would probably snub you. They would only talk behind your back. So can you see now the flow that is coming in here? You've got to submit your will to my headship, but wait a minute. It is going to be very costly, and I want you to count the cost. So we move from the requirement of discipleship to the cost of discipleship. And that's in 14, 28-33. And as is typical, Jesus illustrates his point. And so we have an illustration, and this is an illustration by a rash builder. And that's in verses 28-30. And in each illustration, Jesus begins with a principle. And the principle that he begins with is this: desire creates nothing. Desire can create nothing. And we all know that. You can wish and wish and wish and wish and wish for a mansion, but wishing doesn't build mansions. You can wish and wish and wish and want and want and want for a certain car, but wants and wishes don't buy cars. And Jesus is going to use that principle in these two illustrations. Notice the first one. Verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants, please note that word, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down, calculate the cost, to see if he has enough to complete it? And why would you do that? Well, otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and is not able to finish." That's why 20 years ago, 25 years ago, I gave up having a garden. Because I always started and never weed it. And everybody comes along and says, "Hey, come on, look at Macaulay's garden. Oh, there's a tomato down underneath everything." And consequently for me, I know the cost in times of effort, and therefore it's too costly for me. So I don't plant gardens because I don't want to be embarrassed. And Jesus is using the same principle. I remember it's been several years ago, someone who went here said, "Have you ever noticed the shingles piled out beside Dada's house?" And you'd go by, and there were those shingles that had been there for 6-7 years. Weeds were all grown up against them, and everybody made fun. He never got the roof fixed, did he? He piled up those shingles, and we probably all have little piles around of a started job that we I'd pay to hear your comment, Ray. Stair treads from the back. Okay. Well, you need to wish a little stronger. You need to want a little more. And it'll all come about. So the principle then, desire can create nothing. And a halfway job is embarrassing. A halfway job is embarrassing. And that is what he is saying. You're going to have great pressure. I hope you've counted the cost of this. He then moves to his second illustration. And if the first one is an illustration of a failure, the second one is an illustration of a success. The first illustration, the cast was not cost was not counted, and the job was not done. In the second one, the cost is counted, and the job gets done correctly. So notice, we have in verse 31, or what king? And by the way, this is going to make the same point that the last story did. The thing we want to note, however, is the idea that the importance of counting the cost is underscored by what? Giving the second illustration of the same point. So I want you to understand how important it is to count the cost. I'll tell you a story that illustrates it. You got the story? Well, let me give you another story that illustrates it. Or, verse 31, second story, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and seeks terms of peace. In other words, whether he's going to go to war or ask for a peace treaty depends on what? Prior evaluation of the situation. So, with this then, I think we can come up with the major point of this parable. And it is this. Discipleship, and at the risk of being repetitive, you know what I'm going to say. Discipleship, not salvation, discipleship carries stringent demands. Discipleship carries stringent demands. Therefore, count before you commit. Count before you commit. And that forms, as do many of the parables, a major theme in the teaching of Jesus. If you're going to be my follower, you need to count before you commit. And that is the thrust of this parable. Now, let's go to verse 34, 35, and this will be the final word. Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Now, I asked Jane and Celine this afternoon, we have, surely in restaurants, salt that is set out there in that shaker for how long? I don't recall ever picking up a salt shaker in a restaurant and saying, would you take this salt back? It's lost all of its savor. Because salt, however, Jane tells me that that is the case, that she has bought a big bag of salt and found that it did, see if you can prevent a homicide in the nursery. My kid ate your kid. You're kidding. Okay. And so that is different. Does anyone else ever had salt become tasteless? Okay, what is Jesus talking about then? Now let's bring some principles of tools for Bible study into the picture. What kind of salt is he talking about? Iodized? Or what's in the blue? Morton's? And why, if we think of Morton's salt, should we not compare it to this salt? Isn't it true that this is Palestinian salt? This is not Morton's salt. This is Palestinian salt. And ask ourselves, was Palestinian salt different? And if you do a little research on it, you found out that salt came from two places, or one of two places, or both. Salt in Palestine came from marshes or lagoons, or second, primary source was from rocks around the Dead Sea. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea, one of the things you want to do is to go out there in the deep water and stand up. And you can take pictures and say, here is a picture of me walking on water. Because you literally don't have to swim. You can just lie there on the water because it's so heavy in a salt solution. It's always fun. We've done it twice to go to visit the Dead Sea and see all of the women who shave their legs or under their arms in the Dead Sea. Because that salt that buoys you up also is painful when you taken a razor and scraped skin off. In fact, they have showers right there on the edge of the Dead Sea, and when you come out, you shower off to get rid of the salt. So that is the two sources. Because of the presence of gypsum and several other chemicals, Palestinian salt became stale. Often described as an alkaline-like thing. So to them, in their culture, they knew what stale salt was like. We may not, they did. So, therefore, there would be no question on their part of, what do you mean, tasteless salt? They knew what tasteless salt was, and therefore, verse 34, with the background, therefore, salt is good. But even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? And then he gives a strong metaphor, very strong metaphor, for the uselessness of salt without taste. And so you have in verse at 35, it doesn't even improve the manure pile. It's not even good to mix with manure. And so it is useless either for the soul or for the manure pile. In other words, it doesn't even make good manure. It doesn't even make good fertilizer. So it's thrown out. I'll let you make your own application. The uncommitted disciple is not even worth putting in the manure pile. And you can take that as far as you want to go. Okay. With those words then, he emphasizes its worthlessness. Now notice in the last remark in verse 35, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now in looking at those words, if you take the words spoken by Jesus on earth or from heaven, this is probably the most important thing and repeated thing that he ever says. In Revelation, he says it from heaven to the churches. In the Gospels, he says it on earth to men. And let me give you just a quick little rundown. Do not turn to these, but let me give it to you for reference. Jesus uses, he that has ears to hear, let him hear, in Matthew 11, 15, 13, 43, in Mark 4, 23, in Luke, right here in front of us, 14, 35, and in Revelation, Jesus speaks these words in 2, 7, 11, 17, 29, in 3:6, 3:13, and 3:22. And I'll encircle all of those and say that in those passages, they're not the words of the disciples, they are the words of Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what is being said. Now, if you would go into most any Jewish synagogue, you would hear quoted the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4. And what is the first word of the Shema? Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. And that becomes a primary theme throughout the Old Testament of learning to listen to God. And therefore, Jesus sees this parable as so important that he says, do you have ears to hear? Notice ears are a universal. I do not see many earless people. I'm sure they're out there. But by and large, most people are born with ears. And therefore, taking a universal, everybody has got ears, and therefore everybody ought to hear. The importance of paying attention to the Word of God is of tremendously great importance in Scripture. And this, again, puts in front of us a major truth in the life of Jesus. While salvation is by faith, discipleship has stringent commands. Count before you commit. And our Father, we're thankful for this, your word. May we who have ears learn to listen. And may we recognize what is lost, the truth is lost, your voice is lost when we do not listen. And we're here tonight to listen to your word. May we recognize that if we're to be your disciples, that you must be our Lord, and we must submit to your will and to your word. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.